we'll that should do it. Yeah, go ahead. Get Dad on here.
Thank you, Ron. It's good to have everyone with us tonight, and I really certainly enjoyed the last few messages on Pal Talk, and my hat's off to all that participate, and especially to all the speakers, because I know sometimes how the burden feels when it's laid upon you to do this, but yet it is a labor of love. It's not anything that's where you feel like you're in a battle, because you know you're with friends, and you know your friends and your loved ones are tuned in and are listening, and so it is a great blessing to open the Word tonight and get involved for a few minutes in what God has for us. And I think this is the fifth lesson. I think we started on the 13th of January looking for resurrection in the Old Testament. And as I was studying and searching and going through, I realized, or happened to realize, that resurrection wasn't mentioned as such in the Old Testament. And it's only mentioned 41 times in the New Testament. And you know, I stopped a minute and said, whoa, wait a minute, wow. The Apostle Paul had such a time with this one particular aspect of the teachings of God's Word, because it caused him so much trouble. And I said, I feel like I need to go back and look and see what these people knew about resurrection, because I know it comes in figures and types a lot of times, and so therefore we realize and understand that surely it does. But more than that, it talks about one, or the one who was to come, that could do things that had not yet been done. And so we realize and understand that that was Christ, of course, and that you need not look far in God's Word but what you see that. 39 times in the New Testament, and the word in the Strong's 386, the Greek word anastasis, meaning a standing up again or raised to life, either individually or a group, to wake out of death or to recover the spirit. And that's the main part of the Strong's there. And then you have Strong's 1454. It's used one time, and the word is egersis. And that's in Matthew 27:53. And in the way of review, of course, it's in Philippians 3:13, and it's Strong's 18:15. And it's the one that we need to really heed and understand, because it is ex anastasis, or out from the dead ones, and a rising from the dead ones. And so when we look at this and we realize that all this has to do, or a lot of this has to do and deal with the number 8, then I wanted to go back and to start in Genesis again, where God resurrected the earth out of the water. And of course he did so and made it habitable for mankind. And that's where we started, and then we realize that the promise was made between the two seeds early on in Genesis. And God's promises are sure and amen, and we know that. We realize that, and so we went through that, and then from there I wanted to go to Ecclesiastes, because as we went through Genesis 1, 2, and a little bit of 3, this was the works of God. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the words of, or the works of man in comparison to the works of God. And he, within himself, he is comparing these two works. And he's a smart individual, and he has wisdom, but this wisdom was given to him by God. And then we, of course, we went off on another little side venture to show you that that God wasn't well pleased with Solomon. And that when Solomon left this earth, and he left the reins to his son Jeroboam, that Israel was going to be divided up, or divided, or torn apart, if you will. And so Solomon, along with the wisdom that he already has, he knows this. And so I figured that we couldn't really get very far in our study with the things of resurrection until we compared these two. And so that's where we are tonight. And this is the fifth one. And I'd ask you to go with me to Ecclesiastes 2. And we left off last week at verse 14. Ecclesiastes 2:14. And these bits of wisdom that Solomon brings forth, also he deals not only with wisdom, but he talks about the pleasure that is enjoyed from his labors. He talks about wisdom, pleasure, and labors. And these are the three parts of structure that you find in chapters 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes. When we get through 2, I want to look a little bit at 3, a little bit at 9, and a little bit in 12. So this is not going to be an in-depth study of the book of Ecclesiastes, but it should be enough to kind of whet your appetite toward what's there. And, of course, you need to go back probably to Kings and get a little better view of the structure of things that were going on at that time. But let's remember that Solomon is a king. And he is a king that took the place of his father David. And it says in Scripture that David was a man after God's own heart. But yet, David did not please God all the time either. So we realize and understand that someone being king, or someone that has total control or total reign over a country, they may do it in the name of God, but yet they're still human beings. And so I think this was what was taking place here. And of course, Solomon was given the job, along with his wisdom, to build the temple and the king's house in Jerusalem. And that he did. But we also found out also that he built places for his wives' idols that displeased God greatly. And that Israel, in a sense, would pay for those discretions, or indiscretions, if you will. And so, when you look and you see and you understand that Solomon has a lot of wisdom that God has given him, and he didn't take that wisdom away, even though he didn't use it very well or properly. And so let's start in Ecclesiastes 2:14 again. It says the wise man's eyes are in his head. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceive also that one event happened to them all. And so he is saying here that the fool walketh in darkness with eyes shut, or one that cannot see, or one that has no direction. You know, a fool is the one that would start off in darkness without light. And we know where light, we know where the true light comes from. And he also included himself in there, and the happening there that it talks about also is death. As the wise man and the fool, the common denominator of both, of course, is death. It is to them all. And that is death. And then we get to 15. This is where we need to start today. Then I said in my heart, and you find that lots of times in Solomon's writings here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher. And it's in my heart is to myself. He is bringing forth these words to be written down as God would have us to know these things. But he talks within himself or to himself. And he said, Then said I in my heart or to myself, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. So he includes himself there, and this is emphatic as to him or himself. And so he realizes his brevity. He realizes his shortness of time here on the earth, somewhat as Job understood that and realized that. And so he says, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why was I then more wise? And so I think we all ask that question a lot of times. You know, why did I do the things I do? You know, sometimes you turn around and say, well, you know, how did I get in this situation? And I think this is what he's saying. But I think it's the old man in him to that extent. It was those wishes that a king could have that could be fulfilled very easily in his court. And so I think that's the answer to that question. Why was I then more wise? He said, then I said in my heart. Again, he is saying to himself, man, this is emptiness. It's vanity. There's really nothing to it. It's of no good. It comes and goes. And he says in 16, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than that than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is, in the days to come, shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? Does he die as a fool? As the fool? Sure he does. But when you go back and look at this, when he talks about remembrance there, they says there is no remembrance, or there is no memorial. For the wise more than the fool forever, and that forever there is eternally, because the things of man are not eternal. Only the things of God are eternal. Amen. Because man's things are temporary. And so it doesn't matter if you build a memorial. You know, it doesn't matter if you build memorials, these things will go back to the dust like everything else in the end times. And he also says there, seeing that which now is, and it says, for as in the times past. So we realize that this is a big circle, that what has been will be. You know, if you go back to early on in chapter 1, you realize that these things in the past, now, and in the future, they all got the same ending. It all comes to the end together. If you will, turn with me to keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes, and let's go to Psalms 49. And I want to read two verses in Psalms 49 because it kind of fits right in here. And I'd like to read 10 and 11. And I'd like for you to keep your finger or keep a mark in Psalms 49 because we're going to come back here. Well, we got two verses here that we want to look at now. Then we'll look at the rest of the chapter as we get a little further into Solomon's words here. In Psalms 49:10, it says, "For he seeth that wise men die." This is what Solomon's talking about. And "For he seeth that wise men dies, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others." Their inward thoughts is, and this is what we've been, this is what he says when when he talks about in his heart. Their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. And they call their land after their own name. So it doesn't really make any difference when you talk about a memorial where you name your land after you, or whether you name, or whether you put up a stone and engrave it with your name, or whatever the memorial may be, it is going to perish. It is going to come to naught. Okay. So let's look back at verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 2. And guess what? Look at what it says to begin with. "Therefore, I hated life." Gee.
Seems like a waste of time.
Yeah. It seems to be very wasteful. "The pleasure of this time." He says, I hate it. I hate the pleasure of this time. "Because the work that is wrought." And, you know, when you talk about work and wrought in the same subject, I go back to the word wrought. And I think about iron that is wrought. And, you know, wrought iron is iron that has been worked with a hammer and a forge and an anvil. And it has been worked and worked and worked. And it has been worked so that when it is put forth or put up or established somewhere, that wrought iron doesn't rust, because the contents of what it is made out of, the rust part of that has been hammered away. And it has been purified to a point with a hammer. Been beaten to the point to where it doesn't erode. And that's what real wrought really is, you know. You talk about wrought iron, and I had a business that said wrought iron, but I never had any wrought iron, really. It might have been ornamental iron, but it sure wasn't wrought, because I didn't ever put anything up that wouldn't rust. If I did, I wouldn't have had to paint it in.
Or I wouldn't have.
Yeah, Ronnie wouldn't have had to paint it. Yeah. He said, "Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought or really under stress. Things that is done under stress. Hammered out. He says, under the sun or in this earth. Is grievous unto me. He says it's really grievous when I think about it. He says, for all is vanity or emptiness and vexation of the spirit. And that's feeding on the wind. And we had a lot of wind today, and I went to the mailbox, and when I went out there, the wind was in my face. And when I came back, the wind was in my face. I mean, it was a 180-degree deal. So wind bloweth where it will, you know, and there's a lot of things involved in the wind. So as when he talks about vexation of spirit, you could be blown from here to there and all over the place. So vexation of the spirit is to be, is to flit from thing to thing to thing without any real pattern to it. And so that was the way his life was. That's the reason he said, I hated life. It's emptiness and this. I flitted from here to there and other places, you see, because what he did after he built God's house and after he built the king's house, what he did, all of that was against the will of God. So he went into things that he shouldn't have been involved in. And so, therefore, it was, like putting his best effort into the wind. It just went away. It was all for naught. He says in 18, yea, I hated all my labors which I have taken under the sun or on the earth, because I should leave it to the man that shall be after me. And that is a real dire statement talking about his son.
There's a lot of rich men feel that way today.
Yeah. Because he knew things also. He knew that his son was going to have a problem with God, because, you know, he said, we read back there where he raised him up an adversary, or he raised him up a Satan against his son. So he knew his son was not going to come out of this, you know, smelling like a rose or on top, and he was certainly probably going to lose the greater portion of what Israel had built as a nation. And he said, yea, I hated all my labors which I have taken under the sun or on the earth, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And I sometimes think of these rich guys that make all this great money, and even today, in the earth today, Gates and all these guys, and they turn around and give it away, because they realize, how much can I spend in a lifetime? And maybe, you know, maybe someone can it can be used for something else. Verse 19, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool, talking about his son. You know, he didn't have a clue at this time. And a lot of times if you have teenagers, I think that question arises up quite often. I know it did in my house. I won't say too much more about that one, especially with Ron sitting at the table. But nevertheless,
no comments, Mike.
I think that question gets asked quite a lot. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have shown myself wise under the sun or on the earth. And he said, this is also emptiness. And in verse 20 he says, therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun, or the toil that he had in this life on the earth. And he says in 21, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man he hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion. And this is the way he looked at it. He says, this is also vanity and a great evil. This is a real calamity in his eyes. He says, for what hath man of all of his labor and the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? He says, gee, is there not any delight for the heart? Is there not any easing of the heart pains wherein he has labored under this earth, or in the earth? In 23, for all his days are sorrow, and his travail grief, yet his heart taketh no rest in the night. You see, he says you can't even, when you think about it, all the travail and he talks about travail, the grief of travail, and that's the toil that brings tiredness as being one being poured out. You know, as you really pour yourself into something, you really get involved to the point that you just give it all you've got. And then it says, when you go to bed at night, you can't even rest. A lot of times, you know, I went to bed and said, gee, I'm so tired I can't even go to sleep. This is what he's talking about. And he says, all that's vanity. It's emptiness. It's of no use, really, truly. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. And so, evidently, you know, he's thinking within himself, and he says, you know, there's really nothing better for a man that he should eat what he wants and drinks what he wants, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor, that he should enjoy the fruits of his labor. And then he turns around and he says this, this also I saw that it was from the hand of God, that God allowed him this. And certainly when he looks at all the things that he's done, and he says all this is vanity, and then a man should eat, drink, and be merry because God has provided him with that. That's what God's provided him with. So finally he comes down to the realization, because you know, you don't see God in this very much until you get right toward the end. And then he realizes the hand of God has him where he is. Even though he hasn't done what God truly wanted him to do. He says in verse 25, for who can eat, or who can else can hasten hereunto more than I? He says, you know, when he looks around and he looks at what he's done and what he's accomplished, he says, who's accomplished more than I have in that sense? I certainly don't think he is bragging here. I think he's just making a statement of fact. Or at least that's the way I look at it. And he realizes that it's from the hand of God. He says in 26, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy." So here's three things he says that God gives to a man, who is good or who is beautiful in the sight of God. Because when you talk about God and good in the same voice or the same breath, then you're talking about the beautiful things of God. Because, you know, in God's sight, he puts away all of the things that offend. All things in the sight of God is beautiful. And so, when he talks about a man that is good, that he has found favor in the sight of God, and God is giving wisdom, knowledge, and joy, he says, "But to the sinner, he giveth travail." And that travail there is the toil with the sweat of the brow, as we have found in Genesis 3:17 and 18 and 19, where Adam is put forth out of the garden because of the curse that was laid on him. You see, and when that was done to such an extent that all of Adam's race or Adam's generations after Adam absorbed that curse of the sin because it was in Adam. And so it's also in us also. And not only that, but you see, it went one step further. And that step is this, that the will to look toward God was taken away, and the things of this world were placed in that position. So a person in sin or living in sin looks to the pleasures of the world rather than to God. And so there has to be somewhere, some way, somehow, there has to be a change take place in order for him to get back right in the sight of God, to have this wisdom, knowledge, and joy that he's talking about here. So let's read the rest of it. He said, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail together and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God." Because you see, all of the good things comes from God and can be used for God's work. But there needs to be a change. He says, "This also is vanity and vexation of the spirit." And so that concludes the second chapter that we got involved in. And I want to make a point in the very, before, if you've got a companion Bible, I want to make a, read the first verse of chapter 3. And he says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." Now, he talks here in chapters 3:1. In chapter 3:1, he talks about times and seasons, and he uses time the word time in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 3, he uses it 28 times. And 28 is 4 times 7. You got material creation times spiritual perfection. 4 times 7, 28. And he uses it 28 times there. And any time you're talking about creation, or what God made, basically you're talking about the number 4. And, of course, on the seventh day, he rested. And, of course, 7 is spiritual perfection. And so we see this kind of explained in the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse. And I'd like for you to turn there, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 3:11. And we're going to read this. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. In the time that God was doing these things, in Genesis it says it's good. But beautiful and good is synonymous. They go with each other. It says, also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So you see, this explains to me. If you do not see it, I ask, go back and look again. The curse was not placed upon Adam. The curse was placed upon the earth out of which Adam was taken. God took Adam out of the earth as dust, and he made man. And man had the ability before the fall, before the beguiling, man had that great ability to commune with God one-on-one. And here in 3:11, Solomon's wisdom says to us that he took that away when sin, when Adam sinned, and he became sin, as you find in Hebrews and in other places, Romans, with Adam's sin, along came that separation between man and God. And he placed the world in it rather than God. So when man, unless there's a change in man, he does the things of the world, because that's what's driving him in his heart. Let's read 3:11 again. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. The world is the thing that's set in their heart. That goes along with the sin. So you see, all of that needs to be erased and something else put there. So you see the need for a resurrection. You see the need for one who could perform that duty. The Son of God could make straight that Adam lost. Because Adam really lost more there than we sometimes give him credit for. Because when Adam sinned and he was put away from God, that urge to look for God was put away also, and the earth was placed in that spot. So if you don't think so, go back to Genesis 3 and read 17 down through the end of the chapter again, because it's very important. And that's the reason I went back there 2 or 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, or whenever it was. You may not agree with this, but evidently the wisdom of Solomon had come up on something that we find here that I think should really truly be in God's word, because that gives me the understanding that he made everything beautiful. It was great. But when sin come along, then he took his urge out and put the world's urge in. And this is what man's got if he don't have Christ. So whatever he does, you know, that surely truly is his right to do so. But you got to get to the point to where you put God first. And that's what's needful, to put God first. Okay, let's look at 3:18. 3:18. Again. He said, I said in mine heart, or I said to myself again. Concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So here again, if you think back to 11, and you look at 3:11 where he says, I set the world in their hearts, then man in that condition is not much different from a beast, is he? Okay. So he said, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest or show them or show to them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts or, yeah, you know, that the comparison is the same. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. And you see, man was not supposed to ever be in that condition. God made man and gave him the position and the place to live on and on and on. And he gave him the ways and the means to do that. But here we find that the sons of men, or Adam's race, he says, for that which befalleth Adam's race befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. And so here he can make a comparison with man who has got the world centered in his heart. And God is not there. And so this is the comparison he's making. He says, all go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. He says, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? And the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. So you see there is a difference there. And the difference are in the breaths. The spirit, the breath that was given, the life spirit that was given man. It says it goeth upward. And to the beast it goeth downward. So there is hope there. If you look at it that way, there is some hope. Okay, he says in 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own work, for that's his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And here is the question in 22. He says, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Again, this gives you a sense of resurrection, a sense that there is one there, out there, that there is a promised one or one that can do this or answer this very question. And certainly I think that is Christ. You see. So, when you look at 3:1, 3:11, and 3:18 through the end of the chapter there, then you realize, I think, that death is going to preside, and since man now has the world in his heart rather than God in his heart, and it's been that way, unless there is someone to make a change or to show that difference, then he and the beast are pretty much equal, except the breath that's in him. Except that God-given
breath. The breath of one goes one direction, the breath of the other goes the other.
Absolutely. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 9.
As much as you thought of your dog sugar, I'm sure that you don't think that sugar's breath went upward to the
No.
breath that gave it.
No. I would like to think that it would have, but I realize...
Scripture just don't hold that up.
I realize and understand that that's not scriptural. In chapter 9, I want to read 1, 2, and 3, and we'll talk about it a little bit. And then we'll go back to Psalms 49, I think. That's where I wanted to go back to. I don't think I put it on here. But I know that's what I meant. It's got to where I can't even read my own notes, so you know that's tough. Okay. Ecclesiastes 9, 1, 2, and 3. It says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all of this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them.
Yeah.
So he says, I considered or I proved within my heart the righteous or the just ones are allowed to prosper by the hand of God. And he says, and no man knoweth either. And no one can look into the future and to declare what is before him in this life. Now, I know that Solomon had wisdom, and I know that God visited him 2 or 3 times in some way. And he told him certain things. And he told him certain things about, you know, what his kind of what his end would be. But normally man can't do that. Man doesn't really know, you know. And if you and I knew what our future held, we'd probably go nuts beginning now.
Yeah.
You know. So I think it's a good thing that we don't know what's before us, you know. Into that sense. And he says, all things come alike to all. And he says, there's one event. When he talks about event here, this event is the thing that's most on Solomon's mind, and that's death. Death is the event that we've been talking about here for several chapters. Death is the event. He said, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. you know, this event is death. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not, as is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. So he says, regardless of what your station in life is, you know, regardless of what you believe, or what you know, or what you understand, death is going to come to you. There's just no getting around it, you know. And to this point here in Ecclesiastes, there's just no getting around it. Then he says this: there is an evil among all things that are done on the earth or under the sun, as your book says. But there is one event unto all. And of course, as I said before, that event is death. I don't know why he don't like to say the word. But he doesn't say the word that way.
I think it's writing it this way to really drive home the point.
Yeah, I think so. There is one event to all, yea, also the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil. Okay, so we come to that conclusion that generally, you know, if man is a sinful nature and he's got the world in his heart, then he's being led by the evil one, or the evilness of the world. He said, and the madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And I'm going to read 4 and 5 for the sake of reading it, because I hate to get here and not read it. It says, for to him that is joined to the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward for the memory of them is forgotten. And he has just explained to you and me John 3:16, where it says to perish. That is the definition of perishing. Perishing is going beyond the recall of God. And so there is a point that if a man dies without the knowledge of God or without God in his heart, then he has gone beyond the recall of God.
You can go to a point, and that point is the point that God chooses not to remember you
anymore. Yes, absolutely.
And only he, I think, can do that.
Ronnie says, and I hope everybody heard that, but that's very, very true. Turn with me back, if you will, to Psalms 49 again. And I want to read 12 through 20. And I don't accuse me of taking up Ronnie's habits from jumping around and going from here to there, but I think this was important that we do it in this way. And so don't think that I'm taking a page out of his book. But I wanted to read you, after reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to finish up 12 through 20 of Psalms 49. He says, nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perished. So you see, David David understood that too. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approves their saying, Selah. And there's two or three Selahs here. And Selah, I got involved in that a little bit, and that's a fault link. And it's to link you with previous thoughts or things that you've understood against the things that you're fixing to read.
Was it like saying, think about this?
Yeah, or think on this, or think about this. And if you go to appendix 66 in the Companion Bible and look at 66:2, it'll give you a lot of food for thought there too. And he says, like sheep. Now think, he says, think on this. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright, or the living, shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And he says in 15, but God will redeem my soul. So, okay, here we are, we're getting into resurrection now, truly, in truth. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Hmm. Here's another faint link. Think on this. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, or when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers, and they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Wow. So you see, you can't say that if a man prospers in his work, in his toil here on the earth, if he prospers that he's doing it by hook and crook, because certainly he can prosper by, because God says, you know, you get the praise of men and all these things. And of course, I think if God's in the forefront of it, then certainly it can be the greatest thing in the world. But, you know, you can't have the world as your main goal in your heart. With these riches, it has to be God. It's God first and then anything else concerning that. So, Psalms 49, you know, and I can't pass this up without reading 51. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken.
Amen.
So He has shown us these things.
I can't help but think.
And he showed us this.
Chip was zinging me a little bit over here on the sidebar. We used to talk to Wallace Anderson. It was about the scripture. We would, of course, Wallace was a good devout Baptist, and we'd go back and forth a little bit about state of the dead.
Yeah, I remember you guys
come up a lot. And one time, Wallace said, I'll have to scroll back because Chip almost quoted it verbatim. Wallace said, well, what you're telling me is we're no better than an animal. And then we took him over and showed him some of these verses that you've just read, and he didn't seem to have a whole lot to say after that.
If If you don't have Christ in your heart,
it
just equals it up. Yeah. Okay. He said the words, and I'm reading 9:17 now, 17 and 18. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Then he goes on to verse 18. It says, wisdom, and I think this is the wisdom from God or God's wisdom. To me, it's God's wisdom. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And if you think about it, if you're armed with those things of God, then they're better than the things of war.
God helped Israel win out of them wars.
Because you see, the weapons of war are destructive forces, and God's wisdom is love and truth. And so, you know, that's as far from one as the other. That's like the North Pole from the South Pole. Then read the rest of it. It says, but one sinner destroys much good. And how true that is. And that good there, I think, is God's beauty. How much can one man do against the beauty that God has left us with on this earth? You know, even in its marred condition, it's still, the hand of God has been very beautiful there in that point. Well, we've run just about close to an hour, so we can stop with that. And I want to go on next time in a little bit in chapter 12, and we'll leave off after we do part of chapter 12. I want to go to the book of Job. But you see, we're beginning to get back now to a basic thought process and understanding of resurrection. Because God's man that had been given this wisdom realizes that what he had was by the hand of God. It wasn't by all this toil and sweat and the things that had been wrought through him and what his wealth and money could buy. And that, you know, without God and without God's hand involved in it, man's work becomes nothing.
Amen.
It becomes absolutely nothing. And he says it's vanity. It's like the stuff that blows in the wind. It's like a leaf that gets caught up. It goes here, it goes there, and it goes somewhere else. That,
when I was sick and you studied this, what is the definition of vanity?
Vanity
that.
Is emptiness. Emptiness.
Emptiness, waste.
It's waste.
Nothing.
Okay.
Come to naught or nothing.
Like it's all for nothing.
Okay. Okay. Sorry about that. I thought you heard it, but maybe you didn't hear it.
No, so, the first night.
Okay, we'll pick up. She was really bad that night. We'll pick up with chapter 12, and then we'll pick up with starting off with the 14th chapter of the book of Job for a little while. And, you know, you can't go very far, especially in the Old Testament, without going to Job. Then we'll go back to Genesis, I guess, and look at Abraham's excursion with Isaac on the mount. You know, I think we've seen TV movies of this deal and all these things. There's a lot been written about it, but we're gonna look at it through the Word of God and see what it says that way. So I'll turn it back over to Ron, and we'll have a prayer request. And I thank everybody for their attendance and attention. And as Ron has said before, and I'll say again, don't believe what I say, but look at God's Word. Amen. Study it for yourself, because I don't want my faith to be your faith. I don't want your faith to be your faith. But to realize and understand that sometimes as we look at God's Word, and as each one individually looks at it, and then we look at it collectively, we come to see things that we hadn't seen before. And I think one of the things in this study that we haven't seen before was the situation with Adam being made from the dust, and how God has given mankind without God to love the world. And we need to get that changed before we get out of this study.